Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we have good days and bad days. We have good seasons and we have very bad seasons. We praise you in all things and in all times, because in all times and in all things we see your will at work and we know it is good. Today I pray for a young family in our area who's living in a tough situation with their house. I pray for peace over the husband and wife, strength and patience as they work to establish heat and water and more, and to navigate this hard time with their children. I pray for Grant and Karen Moore. Karen's getting a pacemaker tomorrow. Lord, I lift her up for full healing. I pray that you guide the medical team. May they give her the care she needs tomorrow and as she deals with her ongoing chest infection. Lord, I pray for Grant and the challenges that they're going to be going through. I pray you give him strength in this caregiving role. Lord, I pray for Aaron Swenson as he delivers our message today. I pray that you fill him with the Holy Spirit, guide his words. May it enrich this body. May we grow closer to you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Welcome to Super Bowl Sunday. And as I was just putting the final tweaks on my sermon yesterday, I was reminded that the Bible tells us we should pray for our enemies. So let me just offer this quick little prayer in the spirit of being a good Christian and in the words of the Reverend Jeff Foxworthy. Dear Lord, be with the Patriots today and prepare them for the butt whooping they're about to receive. Amen. Go Hawks. All right, I can leave now. No. Before I get into my sermon, I do have one little thing I was hoping you guys would help me with here. When Aaron asked me to speak, he was very kind and gave me several months to prepare. Actually, scratch that. If this doesn't go well, he just told me on Friday, but if it does. Anyway, no, he did give me a lot of time to prepare. And I think everybody can kind of accept that preparing a sermon can be a little daunting. There's the obvious public speaking part of it that I know all of you would love to do. But with enough repetition, that sheer terror, panic, nervousness goes away. But what never goes away is the weight that you feel when you're tasked with handling God's word correctly. You're talking about the God of the universe here. Nobody's perfect, but the nightmare you feel is that you would incorrectly handle God's word because you didn't prepare well enough there. And like I said, I've had a long time to prepare here, but our pastors do this every week. Aaron does majority of it, of course, but Pastor Tom, Pastor Mike come up here on a regular basis, and Corey's going to be doing a lot of it now, and they all do a really great job, I think. You guys knock it out of the park. And we are blessed to have you guys on there. So, yeah, I know sometimes people can let you know things they don't like, but may we all be very quick and very frequent to encourage our pastors there. So thank you guys. All right. Now, before you totally get settled in your seats, I got another question for you here. Within Christian circles, within the church, what would you say is the most common or well-known verse? Shout it out. Yeah, I think we can all agree on that one. If I were to ask chapter, maybe like Psalm 23 or something, but yeah. John 3:16, of course, that's what the internet says, and we know we can trust the internet for everything, so yeah, we're going to go with that. So if I were to ask that same question, what's the most well-known verse outside of Christian circles, specifically among hardcore critics of Christianity, I think you'd find that one of the verses we're going to look at today, Matthew 7:1, if it's not at the top, it's one of the top three verses that they would quote or find well-known in that sense. And even before I started preparing this sermon, I've seen quite a few videos online where somebody's quoting this verse. And they very conveniently do not quote the rest of the passage, as we're about to see. So let me paint a picture here for you. You and an unbeliever who knows just enough Bible to be dangerous are having a discussion about a moral issue, social issue, whatnot, and you share God's view, God's truth, that is contrary to the unbeliever's opinion, and they come back at you with this verse, "Don't judge." Or if they want to sound a little more authoritative, they may King James you, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, they think they have just hit the moral jackpot here. They stop you dead in your tracks with your own holy book words. At first glance, surface reading of this verse, they don't feel like there's much of a comeback for you. They've justified their right to their own definition of truth by throwing your own Bible teaching back in your face. And unfortunately, I think this is kind of the motto of the world we live in today. Think about what is sin? Sin is doing anything contrary to God's will. But if no one is allowed to make any sort of moral judgment, that means you can't label right and wrong. Therefore, people feel justified to act or live however they want. There's no rules except for my rules. No absolute truth. There's just my truth. And how dare you say otherwise? Your own holy book, like I said, says don't judge. Now, you may not know this passage very well, but for any of you that have been a Christian for more than a minute, I'm hoping that kind of makes you at least think, something's a little fishy here. That doesn't sound quite right. So when we want to confirm whether a verse means what we think it means, there's two basic principles of biblical interpretation to remember. One is, what does the rest of the Bible say about whatever the subject is? And what is the immediate context of the verse in question? Today, let's just start by what does the rest of the Bible say, or at least a sample of verses, and then we'll come back to the context here. One other little rule of thumb to remember is the Bible does not contradict itself. Yes, there are some paradoxes, some mysteries, some things that take a while to figure out, but it doesn't contradict itself. So with that, let's look at a few verses. See if my clicker's working here. Is it on? Yep. Can you go to the first slide? Not that. All right, we're done. Anyway, I'll read it for you if they catch up. Great. John, first one is John 7:24. It says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In Proverbs 31:9, there we go. "Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." There we go. 1 Corinthians 2:15, "The spiritual person judges all things." In James 5:19-20, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, those four verses there say a lot of things, but if you notice what they all have in common, they all talk about making judgments, that we should make judgments, and none of them say to avoid judgments. So if we're using this principle that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and we've got five verses, four of them seem to say one, and the fifth one doesn't, it's probably a good idea to take a look at that fifth verse as a kind of outlier verse there. So that brings us back to that second principle I mentioned. Never pluck a verse out of context and make a theological judgment on just that one verse. Always read the verse in context, which means read the whole passage. And that reminds me, I remember seeing a picture of a daily verse calendar, those little ones that sit on your desk and you tear off one each day, and you know, it's a great way to think about a verse. Anyway, this particular picture was of a daily verse. It was Luke 4:7. And Luke 4:7 says, "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Now, if you just randomly hear this verse, it's Gospel of Luke. It's very easy to assume that's probably Jesus talking to his followers. However, if you read the verse in context, you realize that's the devil speaking to Jesus and during his temptations of Jesus in the desert. And so that's probably isn't the verse that you really want to be focusing on for that day. no one's going to promote worshiping the devil as a Christian. So context is critical to understand the true meaning of a verse. And if I could make my point one other way, maybe we should all have a coffee mug like this. It says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. You can use the Bible to justify anything if you yank it out of context there. So we'll have these for sale outside. So with that, let's go ahead and read the whole passage here. Matthew 7, 1 to 5, and I'm reading from the ESV. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, what is this passage really trying to teach us? It's not that we shouldn't make judgments. And I would argue you don't even need the Bible to come to that conclusion. We know we have to make judgments every day. It's just part of our daily life. Even making the statement, don't judge, is a judgment. And so you just kind of wrap yourself around if you go down that hole there. So what the passage is really trying to get at is how to make good judgments. And not just right and wrong, but doing it in a manner that is correct, that is loving and is reflective of how we should be acting as representatives of Jesus. Again, the most straightforward message here is don't be a hypocrite. More specifically, don't make hypocritical judgments of others. Jesus doesn't prohibit getting the speck out of your brother's eye, but he does say, get the log out of your own eye first. And it's interesting you think about the speck of of sawdust and a log are made out of the same material, which suggests that the sin that you so easily see in somebody else may be the one that you are struggling with yourself. Maybe we know we struggle with the sin, but we haven't taken steps to deal with it, or maybe we're legitimately blind to it. We often inflate others' faults and minimize our own, sometimes even to not noticing them. And it's interesting because sometimes God will use the fact that we see something in somebody else. What he's really trying to do is, hey, you're doing the same thing. Notice that. So, as you can see, I wear glasses, have since good old ninth grade typing class. And I've had several pairs of glasses over the years that have had different attachments for snapping on the little sunglasses deal. And these particular glasses, you may not be able to see them, there's little dots up in the corner there, and those are little magnets, and it snaps on, works really good. But I remember when I first got these glasses, I put them on, those dots were very noticeable and frankly a little annoying. As the eye doctor said, after a day or two, I forgot they were there. And unless somebody kind of points them out to me, yeah, I just don't realize they're there. However, I have seen a few people wearing the same type of glasses, and I do notice the dots on their glasses in there. And I'm like, oh yeah, I got the same ones. So I think that's that kind of principle is the same when we're looking at sin in our own lives. One of the most famous characters in the Old Testament, man after God's own heart, was a prime example of this. If you remember King David, one of the low points in his life was his affair with Bathsheba. And David pursued her even though she was married to one of his best soldiers, and even so far as to order the murder of Uriah so that he could take Bathsheba as his wife. Not his best work, and David doesn't really seem to care that he sinned that much. At least it's not as recorded. But after Bathsheba becomes his wife, the prophet Nathan confronts David. And he does so by telling him a story. And in the story, a rich man wants to kill a lamb to prepare a feast for a guest that's coming in. But instead of taking one of his many lambs from a very large flock, he decides he's going to take the one precious little lamb from a poor man in the village. And David is is very angry at this rich man in this story when he hears it. But he never stopped to examine himself to realize he's done the exact same thing, except for far worse. And Nathan points this out very clearly to him. Now, David was right to be angry at the rich man in this story, but again, he didn't stop and examine himself before rendering that judgment. And in this example, someone else pointed out David's hypocrisy, but I think if we take to heart what Jesus is talking about in this passage, we can learn to stop and examine ourselves before we end up making hypocritical fools of ourselves by trying to correct somebody else's sin. And Paul puts it this way in Romans. Pardon me. Romans 2:1-3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And as one commentator put it, when we self-righteously confront another person about a small flaw without dealing with our own problem, the hubris involved is incredible. The tragicomic feature in this story is a log-eyed reformer saving a speck-eyed sinner, a redwood teaching a shrub to be low profile. We must first take care of our own problems before correcting another small difficulty. I think we've probably all been on both sides of this occurrence here. Someone calls you out for a sin in your life. And let's say they think you have a problem with gossip. Now, they may be 100% correct that you do indeed have a problem with gossip. But if you know that they're the biggest gossip around, you're probably not going to pay much attention to whatever they have to say. If they haven't taken the time to deal with their own struggles with gossip, why are they holding you to that standard? Now consider the same example, but this friend or spouse, whoever, starts off by admitting that they have indeed struggled with gossip in their own lives, but they've been able to overcome it with God's help, and they'd like to come alongside you to help you deal with your gossip problem. When they admit their struggles, or when we admit our struggles, we humble ourselves, and people are much more willing to accept help. So that's kind of the straightforward hypocritical approach. The other way here is being hypocritical may be that you indeed struggle with the same sin, but it can also be that you're holding others to a standard you don't hold yourself to. And what I mean by that is you may not suffer with the same sin, but the way that you confront the other person is not the way that you would like to be confronted if roles were reversed. And there's quite a few examples of how this, but let me just share two examples of this hypocritical approach. Do we make harsh judgments? We love mercy for ourselves, but are we too quick to seek justice if someone else is in the wrong? In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks, he shares a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And in the parable, a servant owes the king a huge amount of money, more than he could ever repay. But the king has mercy on him, and he forgives the debt. And as soon as the servant is released from his debt, he goes out, he runs into one of his fellow servants who owes him a very small amount. But instead of showing mercy and kindness, he's harsh. And even to the point of having that other servant thrown in jail because he owed him that money. And when the king heard about this, the king was very upset. And his response is found in Matthew 18:32-35. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" But in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when we confront someone about their fault, this is not a time to go in guns blazing with an aura of superiority. We must never lose sight of what we have been forgiven by our Heavenly Father. And when we remember that mercy, it helps us show grace and kindness to each other. It's a whole different feeling when somebody calls you out about a sin, when they are acutely aware of their own failings and their ability to sin, but know that they are forgiven. They're not trying to say they're better than you, but they know, and they know they have the same capacity to fall short. And that makes their message a message of reconciliation, not condemnation. And Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And when we confront somebody about their sin, we are not trying to cancel them. This is not a one strike and you're permanently out. It's always about reconciliation and restoration. Another hypocritical approach is, do we judge rashly or based on assumptions? Do we judge before we have all the facts? And one of the verses I read earlier, John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And Jesus spells it out pretty quickly here. There, make sure you have all the facts. Don't just go by your first impression or what you kind of think it is. Making assumptions can have dire effects. In 1884, a young man died, and after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. With that in mind, they met with Dr. Charles Eliot, then the president of Harvard University. Dr. Eliot received the modestly dressed couple into his office and asked how he could help them. After they had expressed their desire to fund a memorial to honor their son, Dr. Eliot impatiently said, "You know, I don't have much time today. What would you like to give? Perhaps maybe a partial scholarship?" The woman replied, "We're thinking of something a little more substantial than that. Is it possible to maybe build a building for our son?" In a patronizing tone, Dr. Eliot indicated the idea was probably a little bit too expensive, and he asked them to consider giving a scholarship in their son's name and come back next week when he had more time. Dr. Eliot never saw him again. 1 year later, Dr. Eliot learned that this very quiet, unassuming couple, who were wanting to honor the memory of their son, had gone out to California and established a $26 million memorial named after their son. Then it was called Leland Stanford Junior University. Today it is simply Stanford University. Now I'm sure Dr. Eliot would have loved an extra building or 10 for Harvard. Every university president today, let alone in 1884, would gladly accept $26 million in a donation. So being too quick to pass judgment can have, again, some very negative consequences. And if we apply this to confronting somebody about their sin, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize this is very easy to make things 10 times worse. So take a slow approach. Don't do your best bull in a china cabinet impression. And be open to the idea that you may not have read the situation completely or correctly to begin with. Maybe there isn't actually a sin here, and there's a very legitimate, non-sinful reason why they're acting the way they are. Or maybe there is a sin there, but it's not what you thought at first glance. And so without getting your facts straight, you're not really going to be helping that person. So my last point here to take from this passage, I want to make sure we don't forget about verse 5, and specifically the second half of verse 5. And let me remind you, verse 5 says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And as the passage states, once we've confessed our sin, dealt with our own sin, Jesus wants us to go ahead and help our brother and sister with the speck, you know, in their eye. I think sometimes people can look at this passage and maybe get a little overwhelmed and give up. It's like, wow, I got to do all this work on myself, and then I got to be perfect when I talk to my friend, and no, I'm just not going to say anything. But I think this is the wrong approach. Yes, Jesus is setting a standard, but we can do it with his help, and we live in community, and so your friend could use your help. So don't lose courage just because you got to deal with your own sin first. Be a good friend, even if it means having those hard conversations. And I think this is yet another way that we can love our brother and sister, having that proper combination of grace and truth, just like Jesus did. And the classic example of Jesus being both grace and truth is John 8. And there's a story of the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees bring the woman to Jesus, and they're trying to trick Jesus. And while Jesus definitely rejects the condemnation of the Pharisees, he does address the woman's sin. If you see what he said here in John 8:10-11, then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Sin is sin, and Jesus never shies away from that fact. And James and Paul give us some similar directions here later on in the New Testament. James 5, this is one we read earlier, 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And if I could reference back to the episode I shared about King David and Bathsheba, Psalm 51 was the psalm that David wrote after the prophet Nathan confronted him. And after David confesses his sin and he asks God to create a clean heart in him, he gets to verse 13. Verse 13 is David speaking here. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." David recognized that now he had the correct mindset and the right heart condition to help his brother and sisters deal with their sin. Jesus wants us to get the help get the speck out of our brother and sister's eyes. That speck may not hurt now, or maybe it's only slightly annoying, but if it's left there long enough, it's going to, there's possible infection, there's serious damage that can be done. So when you've dealt with the sin in your own life, you're ready to be used by God to do a little surgery for your brother and sister. Now, I don't know if any of you here have done any eye surgery. No, I've done one, and I say eye surgery because there was a scalpel and there was an incision made in an eyeball that was human, but the rest of the story was that eyeball was part of a cadaver in my gross anatomy class, and so really didn't matter how bad a cut I made, I wasn't making him any more dead. But if I could take you to a surgery type that I am much more familiar with, for anybody that doesn't know, my normal job is a dentist. And before anybody has a panic attack, I have no needles or no drills on me. They're in the car, so don't worry there. But, yeah, I do surgeries on teeth all weeks long. I've literally done thousands of them in my professional career. The equivalent of a speck in an eye in my dental world would be a small decay that I find on a tooth. And if I were to find a decay on one of your teeth, quite often it's so small that you don't even know it, you don't feel it, you don't know it's there. Now there's a couple different ways that I could deal with this. One, I could just flat out ignore it, say, I don't want to deal with that, I'm just not going to say anything. Or I could sit there and just lay into you, how stupid and incompetent are you to let this happen? Do you know what a toothbrush is? I've wanted to say that to a few patients, I haven't, but wanted to. Or another way is I could go to my garage, grab a big old drill, bring it back, tell you to open wide, close my eyes, and wave it around in the general direction of you and hope something happens. Nobody's going to sign up for any of that. It's not helpful or kind. So if I'm really going to remove your decay, first I'm going to make sure I'm calm, I'm focused, I'm not distracted. I'm going to double and triple check the x-ray and intraorally make sure there is indeed a decay and I have the right tooth. Measure twice, cut once type of deal. I lay you back in my dental chair, got my overhead patient light, and put on my dental loops, which are these little binocular type glasses that have an additional spotlight on them. So I've magnified the tooth and I've got a much light on the area so that I can see clearly. So quick funny story about dental loops. As I said, they're kind of binocular glasses, and they make whatever you're looking at much bigger. And the higher the magnification, the smaller the field of view. And one of my dental school classmates, his dad, had just gotten a new pair of loops with a very high magnification, and he was drilling out an old silver filling. And when you're drilling, especially on old silver fillings, little bits and pieces of it tend to fly all over. And just at the edge of his field of view was a bit of a filling, and he grabbed his Explorer, which is that big metal hook that we like to use, and was going to flick it away, and just as he got to it, he felt his assistant grab his wrist, and he looked up from inside, and the small little filling was actually the patient's nose ring, which he was about to yank on in that moment. So needless to say, that assistant earned her entire month's salary in that one moment here. And if I could make a biblical application here, sometimes it's nice to have a partner with you to make sure you really don't screw up when you're having these conversations. But anyway, back to my setup for removing decay. I got my loops on, I got lots of light, my assistant's helping keep the tongue and cheek out of the way. I'm ready to do surgery. And I start drilling to remove the decay. I want to see clearly so that I don't drill too far and run into the nerve and cause way more damage than I'm helping. If I drill into your nerve, real easy way for me to ruin your day, and all I got to do is move that far. So, again, just want to be careful there. Now, I'm confident that none of you woke up this morning and said, I'm going to go to church today on the off chance there's a dental lecture that happens to appear. So why did I just spend the last few minutes telling you how to drill out dental decay, other than to share how weird us dental folks are to think this is really cool doing over and over again. I shared to give an example of the mindset and prep that you should strive for when you confront somebody about a sin. It's another way to understand that we need to let God work on us before helping others. We want to do everything we can to see clearly when we engage our brother and sister. If you aren't careful with your surgery, you can do a lot of harm and make things worse. However, if you do the surgery right, you can save your brother and sister a lot of pain and trouble in the future and get them on the road to recovery, even if the surgery is not all that fun to go through. So, when you deal with others' sins, strive to be an eye surgeon, or at least a dentist. When we are a hypocrite in our judgment, the key component is the absence of love. Admonition has a humility that says, I love you enough to want to help you, but tomorrow you're going to need to correct me. There's no sense of superiority, no desire to make yourself good at the expense of another. Now, you can't control what your friend does with your admonition. That's between them and God. But you are responsible to God to present it the way God wants you to, in a manner that reflects his love for that person. May I just summarize it this way? When you confront your brother or sister, first pause, check yourself, then be kind, be humble, and remember what you have been forgiven. Jesus accepted you when you were spiritually dead. You had fallen way short of God's standard. But God still chose to love you, pursue you, and make you his child. So as we lovingly try to help each other where we have fallen short, don't forget what Jesus has done for us. There's no first in line at the foot of the cross, and there's no last in line. We are all equally in need of God's redeeming work on the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, Thank you for loving us even when we fall short. Please help each one of us become a little bit more like you every day. And may we all be receptive to the Holy Spirit's prompting as we live in community with our brothers and sisters. Amen.